and reading. It's about marriage. It's about headship. It's about what a husband and a wife should and be for one another. And it's tough. It grates on our modern ears. And the particular truth that is difficult for us is this line. Wives should be submissive to their husbands, subordinate to their husbands, as if to the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a tough truth, isn't it? It's difficult. Now, I'm going to talk today about marriage, and we're going to look at this tough teaching, but men, fasten your seatbelts. Because most of the difficulty in this text is really not directed at the woman. It's really directed at the man, the husband. Now, pay attention, all of us, though, because, you know, the tendency is, well, I'm not married. I'm just going to not pay attention to this. I'll just write a letter to my friend here, or I'll do my check. I'll balance my checkbook. So I was not born yesterday. I do see some of that going on. I want to ask you that even if you're not married, that you'll pay close attention, because you do know people who are married. Some of you have children who are married. Some of you have brothers and sisters who are married, friends and family members. And what is taught here is not simply for those who are married, but for all of us to encourage those who are married. Some of you are getting ready to get married, looking for a suitable spouse. Maybe some of the young ladies in the congregation, if that young man would finally get around to a ring and a date. There was a young lady who went to pray. And she said, Lord, give me a pure heart. Lord, give me a kind heart. But above all, give me a sweetheart. Maybe some young men are looking for a beautiful bride. If only she looked this way. If only she just cast a glance. Say yes and let me take her out on a date. So maybe some are preparing for marriage. Maybe some have sadly been divorced and have struggled, but want to have some wisdom to offer others so that they don't go through the difficulties of divorce. Whatever it might be, I ask all of you to say that this sermon is about you. It's about all of us. Now, a couple of preliminary things are necessary to allow this tough teaching to make sense. First of all, it says here that a wife should be submitted or subordinate to her husband, as if to the Lord. Now, even before we get into the question of a wife and a husband, one of the struggles that we all have is the whole struggle with authority. The whole question of leadership, of headship, of authority. We live in a culture that is troubled by authority. Now, I think part of it is just the human condition. None of us like to be under authority. None of us like to be told what to do. None of us really enjoy having to answer to someone or have someone make decisions about us. None of us really like that. Oh boy, I can't wait to have someone tell me what to do. So there's something of the human condition. But I think also there's something about American culture in the aftermath of the late 60s that has a special hang-ups about authority. And I don't claim to understand all the roots of it. But if you read things from the 50s and before, there was much more of a sense that authority should be acknowledged and respected. And then somewhere after the late 60s, that all kind of went out the window. Now, granted, with all the political scandals that we've had, with all of the, well, even in the church, the clergy abuse scandal, all of these things have led us, these things have not helped. They've led us to sometimes be cynical. Sometimes people today feel that those who are in authority are aloof and don't really understand ordinary people anymore. So there's lots of issues about authority. But I think the first thing we should just acknowledge is that we have troubles with the whole concept of authority. And it kind of bothers us. It sort of irritates us. So we bring that to the equation when we hear that someone should be subordinated to anyone else. Now, with that in mind, let me suggest to you that when a Christian speaks about authority and leadership and headship, we have to acknowledge a couple of teachings about authority that are different from what the world says about authority. Now, the first thing to say about authority is that among Christians, anyone who has authority and anyone who is under authority, once again, their authority is always exercised among equals. Among equals. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Pope is the head of the church and has authority. But brothers and sisters, he is no more baptized than you or I. Did you hear that? He is no more baptized than you and I. What is his greatest dignity? That he is a son of God, not that he's the Pope. And what is your greatest dignity? That you are a son or a daughter of God. There is no greater dignity. Whether a person has a leadership role in the church or not, the greatest dignity is to be a child of God. You might as well say amen. I am God's child. And that is the source of my dignity. And anyone who has authority exercises that among those who have equal dignity to him or her. Now, that's the first teaching. The second teaching about authority is that authority does exist in the church, and that there is a place for authority. Over and over again, the scriptures tell us to be submitted to lawful authority and to obey all just laws. Paul, for example, wrote to Timothy that we should all pray for those in authority, that we should be submitted to just laws. Now, he was asking them to be submitted to the authority of the Roman emperor, and there is no president in this country of any party that was as wicked and bad off as any of those Roman emperors. I got news for you. What he asked them to do was a bitter pill. But he insisted that all just laws should be followed and that people in authority should be reverenced and respected as was due their office, and that there is a place for authority. Over and over again, the scriptures admonish the unruly and those who refuse to be submitted to lawful authority. So again, there is a place for authority. Now, the third thing I want to say about authority is that authority for among Christians is always exists for this purpose, for service. For service. Now, the world sees authority primarily as about power and getting my way. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, the apostles had just gotten into a debate about who was the greatest. Somebody say, Lord, have mercy. Now, I know that never happens among us, but they had this problem about who was the greatest. And the Lord said, come here, guys, huddle up, huddle up. And he said, do you see how those who have authority in the world lord it over those under them? And their great ones make their importance felt. You see, in the world, authority is usually like this. I have authority because I'm smarter than you, or I have more money than you, or I have more power or access to power, or my father owns a company, or I've got something over you. And so I have authority. The Lord says, you see, among the Gentiles, in the world, those who have authority lord it over those under them, and they make their importance felt. But he says, it cannot be this way with you. Now he's talking to the apostles to whom he will give authority in the church to speak and teach in his name. But it cannot be this way with you. He says, the greatest among you, the one who has authority, must be the servant, even the slave of all. He went on to say, I have come among you as one who serves. For the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for all. Later on, the Lord would illustrate this point by, at the Last Supper, taking a towel and washing their feet. And he said to them, you call me teacher and master and Lord, and I am. But what I have just done is to give you an example. And what I have just done, you must do. You must wash the feet of others. So to those in authority, the Lord says, you have authority. Authority is necessary. But you have that authority among equals, and you have that authority to serve them. Take a teacher in a classroom. She has authority, amen? Maybe she'd better. But she has that authority in order to serve those students. Take a pastor. I have authority to make decisions, to set direction. But brothers and sisters, my main job is to be the servant of all. To listen carefully to the needs of this parish family and make sure they're being met. To take a towel and wash your feet, not just on Holy Thursday, but every day. And I ask your prayers that I can serve you even better as the years go by. So, all of that background leads us up to this very irritating text, at least to the modern ears, and especially the female variety of them. It says that wives should be submitted to their husbands. I want to ask your permission to change the order of this reading a little bit. In the ancient world where Paul lived, the way you did an argument or you made a point was to state your conclusion and then give all the supporting evidence. In the modern world, we're not really used to that kind of argumentation. We usually state premises and make some arguments and then come to a conclusion. And therefore, it's glaring that the text starts out with wives should be submitted to their husbands as if to the Lord. Now, I can guarantee you that most people don't listen to anything that comes after this. First of all, I imagine a husband and a wife sitting in the pew next to each other, and our lector says, wives should be submitted to their husbands as if to the Lord, and the husband jabs his wife. See, dear, I'm in charge. And she jabs him back, and both of them tune out and don't listen to the rest of it. Amen? So, I'm changing the order. I'm going to go to the supporting evidence and the heart of the argument, and then come back to the conclusion. Now, men, fasten your seatbelts. Because most of the ink in this passage is about you, if you're a husband, or you're planning to be a husband, or you're going to talk to someone who's a husband. So men, fasten your seatbelts, because the hardest teachings in this are towards the men. The text says here, husbands, love your wife. Now you say, well, that's obvious. What else do we have here? Stop. It's not obvious. I've been a priest for 20 years. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. It is not obvious. Every now and then I'll be in preaching and I'll say, the Lord can give us the capacity to love even our enemy. Why, even our spouse. And there's usually a lot of laughing. Because marriage is often fraught with tension, difficulties, differences about money, about how to raise the kids, about how to handle this or that situation, how to spend money. And it's not always easy to love. So the first thing this text says is, husband, if you're a husband, love your wife. I need to repeat it.
Love your wife. Love her.
Now, I do not exempt myself. As a priest, it's critically important for me to love you. When I was a young priest, I had a spiritual director, and in my first assignment, I was having some difficulties in the parish with certain groups and different things that were going on, and I was probably complaining too much to my spiritual director, and he finally said, "Stop. I have a question to ask you."
"Yes?"
"Do you love your people?"
"Well, of course I love my people. What kind of a question is that?"
He says, "I'm going to ask you again. Do you love your people?" And I had to be honest with him. I'm not sure that I do. I tolerate them. I serve them. I try to do my best. But I can't say to you that I really love them. And he said, "Then Charles, get on your knees and beg God for the grace to love them. Because if you love them, everything else will fall into place. Everything." So I was smart. I went back to my rectory, got on my knees in front of the Blessed Sacrament, and I begged God for the grace. And I've done it ever since. And I want you to know, when I came back here, I got on my knees and I begged God for the grace to love you more and more like He loves you. And God has always been good to me. I have a love for you. I want you to know, I love you. I love you. And I want to love you more. And sometimes when I'm dealing with some of my brother priests, I always remember that question, and I ask them the same question. Do you love your people? A young priest asked me for advice as he goes to his new assignment, and I say, "Assignment number one, fall in love with your people. Love them with all your heart." Husbands, fall in love with your wife all over again. Love her with all your heart. Have a soft spot in your heart for her. When you're at work, miss her. Love your wife. And you say, "It's hard to love my wife. You don't understand my wife. She's this, she's that." Then ask for a miracle. But God is in the miracle working business. Amen? It's a miracle that God loves me. Or you or any of us. So brothers and sisters, pray and ask God for the grace to really love your wife with all your heart. And of course your children as well. Love them, not just in some intellectual way, but a real powerful sense of love. So, I remember, by the way, a sign from the old movie, or the old musical Camelot. And the king is pondering over what to do. And he says, as he sings, he says, "How to handle a woman." And then he says, "Ah, mark thee well," said the wise old man, "the way to handle a woman is to love her. Love her. Love her." Good advice, huh? Love. Love. Now, a husband should really love his wife. And then the text goes on to say that he should love her in three ways. Passionately, purifyingly, and providingly. First, he should love her passionately. Look what the text says. It says, "Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church, and handed himself over for her." Now, that Greek word, paradidomi, which is translated hand over, always refers in the New Testament to the crucifixion of Jesus. The handing over. Jesus died for his bride. He loved her passionately, as in the passion of the Christ. He was willing and did die for his bride, the church. And a husband should love his wife this way, passionately. Now, I know that we men have this brave instinct, and we would be happy to stand in front of a bullet and catch it so our wife didn't get killed. We'd die a hero, and everyone would speak wonderful things about us at our funeral. We might even get a letter from the president acknowledging our heroic act.
Well, if you get the privilege to die that way, I hope you're willing to do it. But most of us, it's the daily dying to self, the daily handing over of our life to our wife and to our children. The daily, we might prefer just to pop open a beer and watch the game, but our wife needs some help with the kids, or there's a family crisis. And so we hand ourselves over. We take up our cross. We're willing to suffer and even to die and die to self for our wife and for our children. So it is, brothers and sisters, and I also say this as me as a priest. We who are men, who are husbands and fathers, should be willing to love our spouse passionately. Be willing to hand our life over in sacrifice for our wife and for our children. The text goes on to say that not only should a husband love his wife passionately, but purifyingly. The text says that Jesus loved his bride in this way, that he cleansed her by the bath of water with the word, so that he might present himself to the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, how can a husband purify his wife? It almost sounds patronizing, doesn't it? I mean, God is the only one who can purify and cleanse of sin. But husbands, think of it this way. Your wife is probably baptized and has made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your job as a husband to help her to live out her commitment to Jesus Christ and to grow in her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to be a kind of a high priest of your household. You're to be a spiritual leader. Sadly, in a typical American home, it is usually the mother and the wife that is the spiritual leader. The husband sits home, drinks beer, and watches the game. And it's the wife who goes to church and drags the kids with her. And if she's lucky, she gets to drag the husband too. It should not be that way. This text presumes that a husband is the spiritual leader of his house. And he, first of all, lives his own life under God's authority. He answers to God. And then he says, like Joshua, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And he gets up. He's the first one up on Sunday morning. And he gets his children up and gets them ready for church. He says, "You're going to come to church with me and your mom. We're going to church and you're coming with us." "Oh, but Dad, get up, get dressed. We're going." He didn't make the wife do all this work. And he's in the business of reading his children Bible stories and praying with them and praying with his wife. He's in the business of insisting on the commandments and that the children obey God and obey their mother. A good husband is a godly man who's under God's authority and helps his wife by his own godliness to live her own Christian commitments. Let me give you two examples. One of a negative example and the other of a positive example to show you how this can work. Starting with a negative example. Take a man who does not love his wife. He does not love her. In fact, he spends most of his time at work. Because at work, they say, "Yes, sir!" And at work, at home, he's got the honey-do list. And so he stays at work, and he's got a nice, attractive secretary who's, shall we say, they got a little thing going on the side. And the wife begins to pick up on this, and she knows he's not being faithful, and she knows that he doesn't really love her, and that he's avoiding the house. He's hardly ever home, and when he does come home, he drinks and is abusive. And she begins to respond by rebelling herself. Maybe she finds a boyfriend. But she begins to become sullen and angry, and there's strife between them. And the kids pick up on this, and they start to rebel. One's off to drugs, the other's off to premarital sex and sexually transmitted diseases, and they're all beginning to fall apart, and the kids are all messed up, and it all begins
brothers and sisters, with a man who does not love his wife and will not follow the commandments in his own life. It's what we call the structures of sin. Now, the whole household is involved in sin, but it all begins with a man who does not love his wife. Now, take another scenario. A better scenario. A man who really loves his wife and realizes that his most important thing is not his career, but his vocation as a husband and as a father. And realizes that his first task is to help his wife and children grab a greater stronghold on their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he prays with his wife. He encourages her. He builds her up. If necessary, calls her sins to her attention, but also speaks of his own. Encourages, loves, supports his wife, prays with her, spends time with her. And before the children, upholds her authority over those children and insists that those children obey their mother. And she begins to respond by growing in holiness and taking her rightful place in the house. And she knows that her husband is backing her up as she disciplines and helps the children to grow. And they're a team. And the children begin to respond. And they say, our parents love us and they love each other. And they begin to respond by becoming the head of the debating team or a great athlete or a great musician at school, getting good grades, and they begin to grow in age and grace and wisdom. Now, this is what we call the structures of grace, where it's not sin-free, but it's a lot easier to serve the Lord. And it all begins with a man who really loves his wife and is under God's authority. So, brothers, who are husbands, love your wife passionately, purifyingly. That is to say, be a good, strong spiritual leader, making sure that your house is like a church where God is worshipped and praised and acknowledged, and where it's easier for your wife to live her own faith and your children as well. And thirdly, the text says that a husband should not only love his wife passionately and purifyingly, but also providingly. It says here that a man should love his wife as he loves his own body. Observe, no one hates his own flesh, but rather he nourishes and cherishes it. Now, what Paul's getting at, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, is that it's natural for us to take care of our own bodies, isn't it? When we're hungry, we throw back some food. Sometimes a little more food, and more and more. If we're thirsty, we drink. If we have an injury or a sickness, we get medicine. We bandage the wound. It's instinctual for us to take care of our own bodies. And Paul is saying a husband should have the same instincts for his wife and children that he has for his own body. Now, husbands, your wife doesn't just have need for food and money and shelter. She has a need to know that she's loved. She has emotional needs, psychological needs, spiritual needs. Likewise, your children. All these needs. And it's your job as a husband to provide for these things. Husbands, and I shouldn't have to tell you this, but I often do in marriage counseling. Tell your wife she's beautiful and that you love her and that you're glad you married her. Now, don't lie. But like I said, if you get on your knees, like I said earlier, and ask for the grace to really love your wife, you're going to say, boy, you're going to start to see how beautiful she is, how wonderful she is, how glad you are that you married her. You're going to begin to really love your wife, and you'll be able to tell her, I love you with all my heart. You're beautiful. I'm glad I married you. Listen to her. She has important things to tell you. I can't tell you, husbands, how many women say to me, my husband doesn't listen. Listen to your wife. She has important things to teach you and tell you. Listen to her concerns. Brothers, love your wife passionately, purifyingly, and providingly. It is your obligation as a husband to do these things. Don't talk to me about how your wife doesn't deserve it. It's not about deserving. God loves me even though I don't deserve it. God loves you even though you don't deserve it. The love that we are called to is not because somebody deserves it. We are called to love simply because it is the right thing to do. We love without condition. And love transforms. And this text is saying that the husband, because he is the head of the household, has the first obligation to initiate love. If your marriage is falling apart, God's coming looking for you, the husband. Too often it's the wife who calls me and says, we need to come to marriage counseling. It ought to be the husband. A man is supposed to cling to his wife. When Adam's marriage fell apart in the Old Testament, God did not say, Adam and Eve, where are you? He said, Adam, where are you? Adam. So again, I'm not saying the wife has no role in any of this. I'm simply saying that the first obligation is the husband, to love your wife. Don't talk about whether she deserves it. No one deserves to be loved by God, but he loves every one of us. And that's the kind of love we're talking about. So, brothers, I told you to fasten your seatbelts. Has the airbag gone off yet? Now, wives, let me ask you a question. Women, if a husband is really doing this, is being submitted really that awful? I cannot take away the fact that this biblical text and others like it all indicate that headship and leadership do belong to the husband. That may grate on our modern ears. I can't take that away. That's God's teaching. But notice, it is not, it's premised on an understanding that a husband ought to be loving his wife in all the ways I've described. God is not just telling wives to be submitted and husbands to be in charge. He's telling husbands to be willing to die on the cross for your wife. And you're in charge, but you better be willing to die on the cross for your wife. You better provide for her. You better love her. So God isn't just saying one thing. He's saying both, isn't he? Now, brothers and sisters, I can't take this away. The Bible does consign headship and leadership to the husband. But what kind of a husband? Archie Bunker? Jesus Christ. That kind of a husband. Now, before we say, well, I still don't like this idea of headship and we're both going to be in charge. And listen, in the natural order, a preacher with two heads is a freak, and a preacher with no head is dead. There has to be headship. But what kind of headship? Authority as service. Jesus Christ is the head of the body of the church. Now, we may say, I still don't care for this idea. Let me ask you a question. Look at marriage today. With all of our modern notions, are we any better off? Look at the divorce rate. Look at our families. Look at how many of them are falling apart. Brothers and sisters, don't be too quick to dismiss a text like this, this ancient wisdom from God. It's a beautiful teaching. It's a challenging teaching, and it's a tough teaching. So a wife is to be submitted, but a husband better be like Jesus Christ. Now, I want to conclude by reminding you of the beautiful words of an old song. And I hope you husbands realize that your wife is your equal. She is not beneath you. You may have headship, but she is your equal before God. And I hope you will listen carefully to your wives. I hope you'll love them and care for them. And be able to say in the words of that old gospel song, I love you. I need you. I need you to survive. I love you. I need you to survive. I pray for you. You pray for me. I need you to survive. You're my other half. You're the one that I love. Stand with me. Agree with me. But understand, my beautiful wife, my gift from God, I love you. I need you to survive. Amen.